Readings. Acts. The readings are from Acts this morning. If you want to follow in your Bibles, Acts chapter 6, we're starting. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give them our attention and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces in Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." We jump right over to chapter 7 and verse 54. In between times is a big speech by Stephen. When they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. 8 verse 1. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. May the Lord bless his word to us.
Thank you, Phil. Well, you'll be pleased to know, maybe disappointed if you did your homework, that I'm not going to ask you what we've been talking about over the last month as I've come to you. So if you're all ready to tell me, I apologise. But we're going to talk about something different this morning. And before I do, just wanted to share a reason why I'm really grateful. I don't know whether you know this, Nick, yet or not, but you know I've had a young man who's studying at Spurgeon's come to work with me for some time. And the hope was that he would be my successor Well, I'm delighted to say that the church decided that's what they would like on last Wednesday evening. And so Braintree Baptist Church has a new full-time pastor who's going to serve them really well, I know. So I'm just really, really pleased about that. And what should happen but the day afterwards in the Morning Post, my pension papers. So that was timely, perhaps. Anyway, there we go. But yeah, that was just a real blessing, a real cause for gratitude. At home, over the recent weeks and months, we've been working a bit together with Acts, because we want to be a church that is more a reflection of the church that we find described within the book of Acts. And it was my responsibility recently to preach about Stephen. And I realised, and this may surprise you, that I couldn't remember that I'd ever done it before. Maybe it was this great bit in the middle, chapter 7, that put me off. I can't remember, but I had to do it because young Pastor Chris was expecting me to do it. And it was a quite remarkable kind of occasion when God spoke in very significant ways to my own heart, and I hope to the church, and I wanted to have the opportunity to share that with you as well this morning. Very attractive character, Stephen, isn't he? You know, as you read about him, you think, oh, what a great Christian he was. And that's part of what I want to say this morning. But there are other things that are equally significant, I believe, though perhaps a little bit more unexpected, I'm going to share. So first of all, let's talk about Christian, Stephen, the outstanding Christian. And you'll see the title on the little sheet you've got is His Outstanding Ministry. Stephen, as you heard, comes to the fore in a time when tensions are emerging in the church. Tensions as a result of the explosive church growth that's taking place. And particularly the issue around, is the ministry to widows able adequately now to cope, or do they need to do something about it to ease those tensions? And that's when Stephen comes to the fore. It's an interesting subject all of its own, but not for today, is that the church growth that we pray for habitually is not always easy to embrace and to manage. But that's another subject for another day. But it's certainly been my experience in both churches to this point in time, before Braintree that I've led, that the church has always said to me, we want to grow, Barry. Would you help us to grow? And so you give it your best shot, and God in his grace blesses what you do, and the church grows. And you suddenly find that people are not so happy as you thought they would be. And that's exactly what's going on here. And an interesting theme, but not for today. But Stephen is one of those chosen to deal with the tensions. And the thing that I noticed, first of all, was the way in which his role to serve at tables was something that became a springboard for so much more, didn't it? And so as you have a second introduction to him, the second half of chapter 6, you discover that there's a reference to the great wonders and miraculous signs that he did. And then you hear in the words of accusation that he faces that he was clearly quite a powerful and persuasive preacher, because the people that he comes foul of are unhappy with his teaching and his preaching. So here's a man whose job description was quite clear, serve tables, but who ends up not just serving tables, but actually being a channel for God's significant breakthrough into the lives of many people, and also for persuasive, powerful teaching and preaching. And the thing that I want to share, first of all, is sometimes our job descriptions become a little bit of a prison within which we operate. Well, this is my calling. This is what I'm meant to be doing. And so we don't always see the bigger, the different opportunities that that calling and ministry gives scope for. Let's just paint in a few details. Maybe Philip's, you know, serving the ladies at lunch, and there's a lady that speaks about maybe the fact that she's really sick. Well, Stephen thinks, right, here's an opportunity to pray for this lady. And so he prays for her. And in a very wonderful and remarkable way, God touches her life and restores her health. Well, I'm a waiter at tables, he says, but hey, I can pray for this lady. I'm not going to be bound by my job description. And maybe other ladies ask him, well, Stephen, we don't understand the scriptures in the way that we'd like to. Can you tell us a bit more about this scripture or that scripture? And so Stephen speaks about the word of God in a way that grows their understanding of God and his ways. I think it's great that that's the way he responded, that he saw open doors of opportunity and he took them. Think about our day-to-day lives and our normal ministries within the context of church. Are they proving to be more limiting than they need to be? Are we seeing the opportunities that God is presenting to us for which these things are a springboard? I think the truth is that if we give God our days and ask him to open doors of opportunity, he will. And maybe like Stephen, some of us need to be bolder than we are. Perhaps embrace a new willingness to take risks for Christ than we do. Maybe like him, we need to be prepared to be channels for the kind of activity and work and impact that perhaps our job description in some way we think prohibits and denies. So that's the first thing. Stephen used very normal activity as a springboard for very exciting things that happened. We can make that, or we should make that, shouldn't we? Our own story. We have opportunities. Will we seize them? That said, of course, we have to recognise together that Stephen was a person who was equipped to be used by God in these ways. And a number of the statements that are made about him tell us what that equipment looked like. And if we want to be people who are prepared for the opportunities and make the most of them, then I suggest that these things need to be equally as true of us. So what were the things that made Philip's ministry outstanding? Well, there's a number of them, and I'm just going to hit the headlines. But the first is that he was a humble man. He was a humble person. Clearly, as we read about him, he was somebody with evident spiritual powers. We've just talked a little bit about that, haven't we? But when the pastor stood up in church and said, we need somebody to volunteer to serve at the tables, give the ladies their lunches, he didn't say, well, I'm too gifted and, you know, too significant a person to do that. But he was prepared to wait on tables. It seems to me that as I read scripture, the people that God uses most are the people with servant hearts. It's not the people that are filled with a sense of self-importance. Not the people that feel that they're above the menial tasks, but it's the people prepared to do whatever needs to be done, not to stand on ceremony, not to be concerned about status, but to be willing to serve. That's who Stephen was. And I think there's an example there for us, isn't there? It's James who says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. When Jesus talked about greatness, he spoke about service, didn't he? And not about status. And here's a man who understood that. I'm prepared to give people their lunch. I don't care how many gifts I have, and I've demonstrated. People need their lunch. I'm prepared to do it. There's something there for us, maybe, to take a hold of. Secondly, of course, he was a spirit-filled man. Secret of his impact was the presence of God in his life. And so twice in the section that we read, he's described as being full of the Spirit. Now, the thing that I want you to notice particularly is what's said in verse 8. What did that mean for Stephen? Well, it meant he was full of both God's grace, his love, his kindness, his goodness, his generosity of heart, but also, and he was full of power. Sometimes, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we want to choose between the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And we say, well, the important ones, of course, are the fruits. That's what it's all about. I need to be more like Jesus. Others say, no, that's not so important. The important thing is we need to have the power of Jesus at work in and through us. The reality, of course, that we need both, don't we? We need to be more like Jesus in terms of the way we do things and the way we act and behave. But we also need to be more like Jesus in the things that we do. We need both grace and we need power. And the New Testament makes it clear that we don't have to make the choice, actually. But the Spirit comes so that both things can be true of us. We are people that demonstrate a way of living that is more Christ-like. But we're also people gifted with abilities beyond the natural in order that we might make an impact and demonstrate something of the glory and the wonder of God. For the truth is that power without love can be somewhat intimidating and impersonal, unattractive actually. But love equally without power can be somewhat disappointing, because we're giving what we've got from our hearts, but we're not always tapping into what we can also give in Jesus' name. And so in Acts chapter 3, and I think you spoke about this a few weeks ago, didn't you, Jackie? Silver and gold I do not have, but I give you what I have in Jesus' name. Get up. We don't need to make the choice, fruits or gifts. The secret of Stephen's ministry was the whole package. And that's what God had graced him with, gifted him with, so that when the opportunities came, he was able to go for them. Thirdly, we're told he was a wise man. He was a wise man. Now, ladies, don't throw anything at me, but if you were managing potentially hundreds of women who were hungry, well, you need some wisdom, right? You thank you for not throwing anything at me. If you were managing 100 men who were hungry, it's the same deal, but I couldn't resist it. But wisdom. If we aspire to an outstanding ministry, to making a real impact on people, we need to know how people work. We need to know how to manage people. We need to know how to diffuse tensions. We need to know how to overcome barriers and obstacles that they might present to us. We need to be wise people. And wisdom is something that God promises to give us when we ask, isn't it? James, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask God and it will be given to him. But it's also something we need to be serious about learning. And at the moment, I'm using a devotional by Philip Keller called The Way of Wisdom. And it's a year's readings and devotions on the book of Proverbs. And it's very clear there that wisdom is not just something that drops out of heaven when we pray. But wisdom is something that we give ourselves to learn. And scripture, of course, is the source of God's wisdom. And so if we want an outstanding ministry, we need to be wise people. That means we certainly need to pray for wisdom when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, demanding decisions to be made. But we also need to learn it and commit ourselves to learning God's wisdom so that we know how to respond. And finally, we discover that he was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. In other words, he didn't doubt the active involvement of God in his world. But he believed that God, far from being dead, was alive. And God was willing and able to hear his prayers and to answer those prayers in significant, life-changing ways. Benjamin Francis is the leader of the BMS work in India. And some time ago, his work was featured in the Engage magazine. Some of you may have read the articles, I don't know. But Benjamin Francis says this: miracles don't happen when they are needed, but when they are expected. And that's a very significant statement. Miracles don't happen when they're needed, because they're needed all the time, aren't they? But they happen, he says, when they're expected. And this, of course, comes from a man whose ministry is very visibly and obviously a ministry of word and spirit, sermons and signs. That's how churches get planted in India, in the Indian subcontinent. I remember years ago preaching through Hebrews chapter 11. I bet that's a chapter you enjoy reading, isn't it? With the heroes of the faith. By faith. By faith. By faith. And quite near the top of the chapter, it says that everyone who sees God at work, the NIV translation, must believe that God exists. What an inadequate word, isn't it? God exists. If you go down the town and ask people who have no personal interaction with God, a number of them will say, yes, I do believe God exists. I'm not sure what I mean about that, but yes, I think there's a higher power and somewhere there's something bigger than I am around the place. God exists. What a poor word. In the older translations, some of the older translations, and literally the word is must believe that God is. That's different, isn't it? Here and now, at this moment of time, God is real. That's faith. Faith doesn't just recite the creeds of the church. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and so on and so forth. That was my Catholic days that remind me of that. But faith believes that God is living and active. Responsive to me, interested in me, eager to make himself known in people's lives and experiences. Now that was the faith that Stephen had, you see. So do we aspire to an outstanding ministry? Then we need to build that kind of faith. Faith in the living God. So his outstanding ministry, there are things there, aren't there, that we need to think about. Am I where I need to be? We move on. Second thing, his fearless testimony. Stephen's ministry comes to the attention of the authorities. They don't like it. Particularly, they don't like some of the things that he's accused of teaching. So he's accused, apparently, of encouraging people, they say, to disregard the teaching of Moses. And secondly, he's undermining the importance of the temple in people's minds when it comes to expressing their religious faith. Now, I've no intention of exploring Stephen's answer to those charges. The interesting thing, of course, is that they're very similar to the charges Jesus faced, actually. And there's lots of parallels here between the experience of Christ and the experience of Stephen. And you'll notice them if you read it. Suffice to say that Stephen succeeded very effectively in combating those charges. But he does so in a way that incenses his audience. And as a result, he ends up being stoned to death. Now, is there anything about Stephen's response and behaviour in the face of these charges and the things that he said that we need to learn? I think, yes, there is. You see, Stephen didn't hold back from telling the truth, did he? That's the reason they were so unhappy. That rather than fudging the issues and being politically correct, we might say, Stephen spoke the truth even though it was going to cost him dear. Sometimes my fear is that we have become so fearful of causing offence that we fail to tell the truth. We fail to talk actually about vital things that people need to hear and understand. Now, I understand that you need to be sensitive. You need to choose the right moment. I understand all of that, and I'm not disagreeing with that. But I think for some of us, the right moment never comes, because our fear of causing offence has made us too fearful of telling the truth. You see, people need to know, I believe, and I'm sure you'd agree, about sin being serious as far as God is concerned. But we can be reluctant to say that. People need to know that God calls them to repentance. In other words, to a change of direction. But we don't always tell them that. People need to know that God will one day be judge. But we don't speak about that. And people need to know that no lesser a person than Jesus himself spoke about realities, not just of heaven, but of hell. and we need to speak about that. Now, I'm not suggesting that that is the whole truth, that that is the summation of the gospel. But it is a part of it, isn't it? It's central to it. And we need, like Stephen, to rediscover the courage to speak not just about the attractive dimensions of the gospel, but the important but challenging and, yes, offensive dimensions of the gospel that call us to be concerned about our souls and to seek the salvation of those souls before we meet God as our judge. Some of you may know that when Ezekiel was called as a prophet, and you'll find this in Ezekiel chapter 1 through 3, if you want to look it up sometime during the week, he was appointed a watchman for Israel. That's the language that God uses about Ezekiel. In other words, just as the watchman on the city during the hours of the night would stand guard over the city and look out across the approaches to the city, ready to warn people of approaching danger, so says the Lord, you're a spiritual watchman for the nation of Israel. When I give you something to say, you need to say it, Ezekiel. You need to speak that message out. And God went on to say, if you speak the message and people hear it and reject it, well then, that's their problem, and I'll call them to account. But if you fail to speak out this message, so people never hear it and never have an opportunity to respond to it, then I'll hold you to account, Ezekiel. Being a watchman, Ezekiel, means that you need to speak what I've told you to speak. And if you know the prophecy of Ezekiel, you know that many of his sermons were not going to attract the crowds. We're watchmen, spiritual watchmen. And there are certain people, I believe, that uniquely we are the watchmen and watchwomen for. In other words, there are people in our orbit of influence as Christians who don't know any other Christians. And so if we don't speak about these difficult things, but truthful things, who is going to do it? You understand what I'm saying? We need to rediscover the courage to speak to people about the things they don't want to hear, because their eternal destiny is at stake. Stephen shows us the importance of bold testimony, even if it causes offence, because people need to hear these things. Maybe some of us need to hear these things today. We love coming to church. It's for their friendly people, and we enjoy singing the songs and all the rest of it. Where are we at in terms of our relationship with God? Do we understand that sin provokes him, angers him, that we're called to change our ways, to live godly lives, and that if we don't, one day we meet God as judge, and we might be condemned forever to be excluded from his presence? It's part of the gospel, guys. We need to share it. Third thing that I want to speak about is his premature death. His premature death. When I went to my first church in 1984, I had a church with three godly elders. Two of them were old enough to be my fathers. One of them was a bit younger than that, but still older than me. One of them was a guy called Ian McKenzie. Ian McKenzie was a career missionary with WEC International. And he was a stonemason in Scotland. God called him to be a missionary to the Indonesian people. And Ian McKenzie went to the islands of Indonesia long before the tourists did. And I've seen the photos. Pith helmet. Seriously. Pith helmet. Boots up to his knees. Striding through the jungle. I've seen them. And this was in living memory. Nowadays you go to Bali, Borneo, on a package tour. Hey, haven't things changed? I remember him speaking about the headhunters to whom he witnessed, the longhouses in which they lived, which were full of demonic spirits and agencies. This was scary stuff, but Ian took it in his stride and planted churches amongst these incredibly resistant communities. He was on home assignment by the time we got to Seer Green in Buckinghamshire in 1984 and was doing a headquarters role. But he was asked to go to South Africa and sort out the South African sending base in Durban, I think it was. And Ian said, sure, I'll go. He'd been there less than a week and he was killed in a car accident. I think the story is from memory that he got out of his vehicle and there was a huge truck driving along the road. Sun was in the driver's eyes, didn't see him, that was it. And I have to say to you, I was shattered by the news. I couldn't get my head around the news. It confused me. This makes no sense. This guy was so vigorous physically. He was so vigorous spiritually. Why didn't God save his life? Those are my questions. Ungodly guy, aren't I? But those are my questions. And what made it worse was that I had to do a really big memorial service back in the UK, when not just the leadership of WEC International, but all kinds of other mission leaders rocked up for this memorial service to Ian McKenzie that this young pastor who's just beginning had to do. I thought, Lord, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? I don't know what I think. What am I going to tell others to think? And I remember that I stood up and I said, I preached from Isaiah 6 actually in the end, and I said to people, I believe in God's timing, but I don't understand God's timing. Because that was the truth. I didn't understand why it had happened, but I believe that God knew why it had happened. Now, you're probably saying to yourself, what has Ian McKenzie got to do with Stephen? A huge amount. Because I suggest that when Stephen died, the church couldn't get their heads around it. I suggest that when this hugely gifted guy who was making massive impact upon the community was taken from the church, people were saying, why didn't God protect Stephen? Surely God had more for him to do. The Ian McKenzie questions, you see. It's a reminder of something really, really important that we sometimes forget. And Isaiah captures it in chapter 55, where God says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. You know that passage, don't you? And I just feel sometimes that we get so worried about understanding and explaining things that actually we probably aren't going to be competently able to understand nor explain. If we understood everything that happened, we'd be God, wouldn't we? But the truth is that we're called to faith in a God whom we trust, even when we can't fathom his ways. Isn't that the truth? We're called to live by faith and not by sight. And that's what the church had to do when Stephen died. That's what I had to do when Ian was killed in a road accident. Do some of us need to stop demanding explanations from God? Maybe for years some of us have been shaking our fist and saying, explain it, tell me why, and until you do, I'm out of this. We may be here in physical presence, but spiritually, we're not here. Because of stuff that's gone on that we can't get our heads around. And instead of trusting God, we're shaking our fist at God. Tell me why. Tell me why. I meet people like that. And it brings spiritual death. Maybe some of us today need to stop demanding explanations and need to start trusting God. That said, are there any hints in the text as to why God might have allowed this anointed servant to die? I think there are real suggestions as to what God might have been doing. Firstly, Stephen played a part, a passive part, in the most significant conversion, Christian conversion, the world has ever seen. Saul of Tarsus. You notice where the reading ended? The first part of verse 1, chapter 8. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. You will know probably that on three occasions in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul speaks about his conversion experience. Well, you hear an account of it in Acts chapter 9. And then twice later, chapter 22 and 26, I think, he talks about that conversion experience. It's very interesting that in chapter 26 and verse 14, he reports something that we don't find anywhere else in his accounts about his conversion. He said that Jesus said to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That's Acts 26, verse 14. You say, what on earth is that about? When you drive an ox cart, which I guess is more difficult than a Skoda, maybe not. Nick, more difficult than a Skoda? Got to be, hasn't it? Yeah. In order to stop the oxen kicking, behind their rear legs was a piece of timber with great spikes driven through it. And so, if the oxen kicked, it hurt, and they stopped doing it. That's the picture. Jesus is saying to Saul, therefore, Saul, there is stuff that you've seen, that you've experienced, that you're thinking about, that you're resisting stubbornly. You need to stop that. Give it up, Saul. And I think one of the things that Saul never got out of his head was the way Stephen died. Not shaking his fist at those that wrongly accused him and then went on to stone him to death. But praying, Father, forgive them.
echoes of someone else. Father, forgive them. And Saul must have been saying to himself, how does a guy do that? So I'm suggesting to you that in the bigger purposes of God, the death of Stephen touched a man who was under God to become the great apostle to the Gentiles. Second thing, of course, you discover is the second part of chapter 8 and verse 1. On that day, great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea, Samaria, and actually, as the second part of Acts 8 will show us, to the ends of the earth, because an Ethiopian eunuch carries the gospel to East Africa. My point is this, that because Stephen died, the church was scattered, and it began to fulfill its commission, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to carry the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, who knows? Maybe that was an overdue development. And maybe God knew that the only way to get the church out of its comfort zone was to let something happen that would cause them to scatter and get on with the job that they'd been given. It's easy with hindsight, isn't it? To look back and to say, well, I don't understand why Stephen didn't live, but I can see that maybe there were some positive outcomes from it that maybe wouldn't have happened otherwise. In my second church in Ilford, there was a lovely West Indian guy who was one of the original, there were two West Indian families there when I arrived. He was one of them. And he used to often say to me at the door, Pastor, God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. It's one of his favourite things. And he'd talk about what was going on. And this is what he said, God works in mysterious ways, Pastor. Now, there's a temptation at times to say it's a cop-out because you don't understand. But actually, I think that's right. God does things differently, but God does things right. And maybe some of us need to look back at some of those experiences we can't explain, that were very painful to endure, and to be prepared to say, as I look at it again, has God done something because of that in me, in the lives of others, that otherwise wouldn't have happened? And maybe some of you will be surprised if you begin to have that conversation with yourself to discover the answer is, yes, he has. And maybe for some, that will be a liberating recognition that will set us free once again to be realistically engaged in walking with God, trusting God, although we don't understand everything that he does. So Stephen invites us, doesn't he, to ask some important questions of ourselves today. Am I seizing all the opportunities that I could in my everyday workaway life? Am I missing things? Open doors that God gives me to make a difference? And am I in a position to make a real impact for Christ? Those things that we explored, wisdom, faith, the Spirit's fullness, and so forth, does that describe me in the way that it needs to? Do I need to be bolder, more willing to speak about difficult things with people I love? Our children, our husbands, our neighbours, our work colleagues. And do I need to trust God that even though I fail to understand everything that's been a part of my life story, that God has always known what he's doing with me.